Good morning. I need two volunteers, one young person and one older person. Well, that older person can be young at heart, but he or she should no longer go to school. Can I have two volunteers, please, to come to the front? Two volunteers. Don't be scared. It'll be okay. Yep, one volunteer already. Great. Now I need an older one who is as courageous as the young one. Ah, Anne, thank you. Good. Thank you. Brothers and sisters, there was a time when a person going on holiday would not leave the house without something like this. Something like this. Now, do you know what this is? It's a map, yes, it's a map. Actually, it's a road atlas with a lot of maps in there, yeah? So people would not leave the house with a map like that. The road map helped people to find the way to where they were planning to go, yeah? So they would take it out and they would look, so we live here, Edinburgh, and we want to go there, so this is the way we need to take, yeah? So today, we very rarely use maps. Do you know why? Any idea why we don't use maps anymore?
I don't know.
You don't know? Okay. Shall we ask Anne? Shall we ask her? But she knows. So why is it that we don't use maps anymore?
We have sat-nav.
We have sat-nav. Yes, we have something like this in our cars. Yeah, and we call it a sat-nav or we call it a GPS. Now, the question is, do you know what GPS stands for?
No.
It's a very honest answer. So, do we have any technologically minded people here who know? I see a hand coming up there. So, what does GPS stand for, Sandy?
Global Positioning System.
Global Positioning System. Now, that was the easy part. Now, you can explain to us how that works.
There's a network of satellites orbiting the Earth, and the GPS gets signals back from them and using all sorts of complicated mathematics, which I wouldn't even dream of trying to understand. It works out where you are.
Okay. And how do we use it? So have you seen a thing like that before?
Yeah.
So what do you do when you want to go somewhere and you...
You put that on and then you put a map on it.
You put a map on it, yes, you type in the postcode or the street or the town where you want to go,
yeah.
And then a map comes up and it shows you what way you need to take.
Yeah.
Is that right? Well, great. So, as soon as you start driving, a map appears and it gives you the directions. It says, turn left, turn right. Do you know any other directions? Up, yeah, take the next exit, yeah? And what happens when you miss a turn? What happens when you miss the next exit? Well, we ask Anne, what happens then?
How do you know that I missed the next exit? How do you know that? It pauses for a moment and then it tells you, take the next exit again or do a U-turn.
Yeah, it recalculates and then it gives you directions, yeah? Okay, so... Thank you very much. You can sit down again. Thank you. So when we're trying to follow Jesus in our daily lives, it would be nice to have a GPS like that that leads us to the right direction, to the right destination, wouldn't it? Yeah. Would be nice to have something that keeps us on the path, that keeps us from getting lost. It would be nice to have something that would help us to find the right track when we've made a wrong decision. Let's see what the Bible has to say about that. And I need another volunteer. Maybe someone who is sitting closer to me. Another volunteer. Yeah, maybe one of our vestry members. Can you read from Psalm 119,
no.
Verse 105, please? Let me give you...
Your word is a lamp for my feet, a light on my path.
Thank you very much. Can we have that on the screen? It's up there on the screen. And can we say that together? Your word is a lamp for my feet, a light on my path. Your word is a lamp for my feet, a light on my path. The Bible, the word of God, is our light that shows us the way ahead. The Bible, the word of God, is our GPS. It's our GPS that helps us to follow Jesus when things are difficult. The Bible helps us to stay close to Jesus. Let's say it again. Your word is a lamp on my feet, a light on my path. So in the Bible, we find everything we need to know about Jesus. All the important things he said and all the important things he did. For us Christians, the Bible is like our GPS. It helps us to make good decisions. It helps us to make good choices. It helps us to find the way back to Jesus when we are lost. If we study the Bible, we will be able to walk closely with Jesus and to reach our destination, the place the Bible calls heaven. So let us say it again for the last time. Your word is a lamp for my feet, a light on my path. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending your Son Jesus to make us right with you. Thank you for your word, which will keep us on the right path in our journey through life. Thank you for the Bible, which helps us to live with and for Jesus. Father, help us to read the Bible, to understand it, to learn from it, and to apply it. We ask you all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
The reading can be found on page 1183 of the Church Bibles, beginning to read at verse 16, headed Freedom from Human Rules. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you. Such a person also goes into great detail about what they have seen. They are puffed up with idle notions by their own unspiritual mind. They have lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Since you died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of the world, why, as though you were still belonging to the world, do you submit to these rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These rules, which have to do with the things that are all destined to perish with use, are based on merely human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. This is the word of the Lord.
The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Dear brothers and sisters, 500 years ago, the German Protestant reformer Martin Luther was struggling with a particular question. Some people would say that this question is still the most important question one can ask. It is the question that many religions try to answer. It's the question that makes atheists laugh and shake their heads in disbelief. It is the question that is asked by dying people and by those who are confronted with their own weaknesses and sinfulness. It is the ultimate question of many questions that we can ask about life. In case you're still wondering what question that may be, let me tell you. How can I be right with God? How can I be right with God? That was Luther's question that consumed him. How can I be right with God? That is the most important question in life. How can I be right with God? Have you ever asked yourself that question? And if so, what is your answer? Friends, the Christians in the ancient city of Colossae received the ultimate answer through the preaching ministry of a Christian worker called Epaphras. Epaphras introduced the gospel of Jesus to the Colossians. He told them that only by putting their trust in Jesus and what he had done for them on the cross could they be right with God. Some of the Colossians accepted this good news, the gospel, started to follow Jesus and formed a small congregation. And over time, the work prospered in Colossae. When the Apostle Paul writes this letter, his letter to the Colossian Christians, probably in the year 60 AD, they are known for their faith in Jesus and they are known for their love for each other. But there is also a serious threat to the church. It's a spiritual threat. The church is being targeted by a group which is promoting a new, a strange, a false teaching. And this false teaching isn't straightforward. It's quite complex. It's multifaceted. There are various aspects which stands in conflict with the Christian message. We actually don't know much about those who teach these things. Some scholars believe that they belong to a Jewish sect that had been strongly influenced by paganism and by Greek culture. Some others hold that these teachers came from within the Christian community. Now, whatever their background, these people are obviously determined to enforce their wrong ideas on the believers in Colossae. Now, how does the Apostle Paul respond to this situation, to this development there? Well, Paul is understandably very concerned, and so he decides to warn his fellow believers. Altogether, he issues three warnings to the Colossians. We can find the first, the initial warning, in verse 8 of chapter 2. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces rather than on Christ. The Colossians are in danger of being kidnapped by this new teaching. They're in danger of being enslaved by it. What these teachers have to say sounds so exciting and it promises so much. They probably offer a deeper spiritual knowledge, a deeper spiritual experience, a deeper faith. No doubt the message of these teachers sounds far superior to the simple message of the Apostle Paul. It sounds much more sophisticated and spiritual than the simple old gospel that Paul's co-worker Epaphras has been preaching. But you know what, says Paul? It isn't. It isn't. The message of these people owes more to human wisdom than to God's wisdom. At the end of the day, all their words are just empty words. Nothing of it is true. Nothing of it really matters because nothing of what they say is really centered on Jesus. So, wake up. Watch out. Don't allow them to fool you. That's the essence of Paul's initial warning, a warning that is still relevant today. In our sermon passage for today, here in chapter 2, verses 16 to 23, we can find two more of Paul's warnings. So, let's have a closer look at these warnings, which are not less forceful. In verse 16, Paul writes the following. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These new teachers, these false teachers, obviously believed that the church in Colossae as a whole was not spiritual enough. In their opinion, there were important elements missing in the life of the Colossian church. And as they saw, and as they saw that, they saw it as their mission to change that. Now, Paul mentions two things which the false teachers were promoting in Colossae. On the one hand, they were advocating an ascetic piety. And on the other hand, they were promoting a strict traditionalism. Asceticism, brothers and sisters, is a lifestyle that is characterized by the denial of any sensual pleasures, usually for the purpose of pursuing spiritual goals. There is certain food and drink, the Colossian Christians are told, which true believers cannot have. These things are absolutely forbidden for everyone who wants to be a real Christian. If you want to be a true follower of Jesus, dear Colossians, then stay away from these things. If you want to be a true follower of Jesus, then the message for you is, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. The simpler your lifestyle, the greater your holiness. That's the message of asceticism. At the same time, there are those things which are an absolute must for every true Christian, the Colossians are told. Among those things is the strict observance of the traditional Jewish holy days, the annual festivals, the weekly or monthly celebrations, and the Sabbath day. Only if you observe these holy days, these traditional days, dear Colossians, only then can you be authentic, true followers of Jesus. So the claims of these new teachers. Dear friends, the problem with an ascetic piety and a strict traditionalism is that they both easily lead us to legalism and a false security. Doing all the right things and avoiding all the wrong things can easily become the focus of the Christian life. And that has consequences for our relationship with Jesus. Doing all the right things and avoiding all the wrong things diverts our attention from Jesus. The more we focus on rules and traditions, the more we get convinced that doing all the right things and avoiding all the wrong things is what really makes us right with God, what really makes us grow in our holiness. At the end of the day, what really saves us. Well, when we look at the history of the church, we can see that Christians in every period, of every age, have struggled with this kind of teaching. Not that long ago, and I'm sure the older ones among us can remember these days, young people were told that they could only be true, good evangelical Christians if they stayed away from the dance floor and from the cinema, if they abstained from alcohol and smoking. Instead, young men had to wear nice short haircuts and young women had to wear modest dress. Evangelical Christians developed these codes of conduct because they believed that they were useful in bearing witness to Jesus in a secular society, in a society that became more and more secular. Now we're talking 50s and 60s here. And yes, to a certain extent, these believers were not totally wrong in their thinking. In the first chapter of his letter to the Colossians here, the Apostle Paul leaves us with no doubt that one of the fruits of the gospel is a transformed character and a transformed lifestyle. Paul writes here, "We have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love you have for all of God's people." The gospel changes people for the better. People who know God's truth, who know Jesus, live differently, different from those who don't know Jesus. However, we have a problem when legalistic submission to rules and regulations replace our devotion to Jesus. We have a serious problem when our ethical demands push Jesus to the side. Now, today we are told that as good Christians who really care for God's creation, we must watch our carbon footprint. We must watch how much meat we eat, how many miles we fly, and how many times we use our cars. And if we don't do that, there is something wrong with us spiritually. Now, this is a quote from a document published by a Christian charity. It's a Scottish Christian charity that aims to help Scottish churches to become eco-friendly. That's a quote. It says, "For Christians, responding to climate change is no longer an option, but a spiritual and moral necessity. Will we be like the people who, as Jesus said, were eating, drinking, marrying, and being given in marriage up to the day of Noah entered the ark, destroying ourselves because we are too selfish or fearful to face reality?" And the same document further states, "We have come to realize that our care for creation has been deeply flawed." Some churches who are supporting this campaign, they ask their members to make a pledge to reduce their personal carbon footprint by 5% per year. People have to sign that, a pledge. Now, I know that I'm on very thin ice here, what I'm saying this morning. On very thin ice. So please don't get me wrong. I'm not denying that environmental stewardship is a legitimate biblical concern. Though, personally, I have a problem with people who take the Bible out of context to make their point, like those who wrote this document. But now, does that mean that we shouldn't be bothered about our climate, about our environment? Of course not. As Christians, we need to take an interest in God's creation. We have a responsibility to look after the earth, to look after the earth that bears the stamp of God's ownership. God has given us the cultural mandate, and he has given it not only to us, he has given it to all people. The cultural mandate in Genesis chapter 1 commands all human beings to exercise dominion over the earth, to subdue it, and to develop its potential. Yes, we are all called to be good stewards of God's creation, each and every one of us, every human being. And we need to work out what that means for us. And for some of us, it might indeed mean using our free bus pass more often and leaving the car at home. That's what it might mean for some of us. For others who can afford it, it might mean buying more goods from companies with ethically sound environmental policies and standards. Well, some of us might want to join a local conservation group. At the end of the day, what really matters is our attitude. Just like in the case of the poor widow who put 2 small copper coins into the temple treasury. You see, Jesus didn't look so much at the 2 coins. He rather looked at her heart. And what he saw pleased him. Friends, God loves a cheerful and sacrificial giver, and he loves a cheerful and sacrificial carer of his creation. But you see, to measure our devotion to God by our response to climate change is a completely different kettle of fish. To suggest that compliance to man-made environmental standards is a true mark or a mark of true Christianity is actually a very dangerous thing to do. Why? Because it leads us down the path of legalism easily. In the name of Jesus, we are actually encouraged to shift our focus away from Jesus. In a subtle way, we are given the wrong idea that Jesus alone isn't enough. At the end of the day, we also need to live eco-friendly in order to be right with God. Now, the problem with that kind of thinking is that it puts a heavy yoke on us. And that yoke gets heavier and heavier. Whatever we do, it will never be enough at the end of the day. Tell me, how many Angus steaks will we still be allowed to eat if we want to walk faithfully with the Lord? How many? How many light bulbs do we have to replace to prove that our care for God's creation isn't, quote, deeply flawed? And what happens if we don't manage to reduce our personal carbon footprint by 5% every year, as we pledged? Does that mean that I have to ask God for forgiveness? Having said that, there is another unhelpful aspect of this teaching. It encourages Christians to lose sight of the mission that the Lord has given us. The New Year's message of the leader of a Scottish mainline denomination is the best example of that. In his message, this church leader made the statement that the first task of the church in the year 2020 should be to highlight the climate crisis. The first task of the church. Well, you will struggle to find a biblical basis for such a statement. According to the Bible, the first task of the church is to preach the gospel with the goal of bringing men and women into a saving relationship to God through Christ. 3 weeks ago, David in his sermon reminded us of that task when he pointed us to the words of the Apostle Paul in chapter 1, verse 25. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness. This is the first task of the church. It hasn't changed since Jesus' ascension, and it will not change until his return. And people who say things like this church leader confuse the cultural mandate, which is given to all people, with a great commission which is exclusively given to his church. Friends, are you accepting certain rules and traditions as a requirement of being right with God? The mark of true Christianity is never compliance to demands of self-denial. The mark of true Christianity is never a commitment to traditions and regulations. The sole mark of true Christianity is always faith in Jesus. The Apostle Paul writes in verse 17, "These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ." You see, the Old Testament dietary laws marked out the Jewish people from their pagan neighbors. The purpose of the Jewish festivals was to help them to look forward to the coming of the Messiah. Like shadows, the laws and festivals pointed the people towards the Messiah, that is Jesus. They were shadows of a reality that was to come, Jesus Christ himself. But when Jesus ultimately came into the world, he dispelled these shadows. Consequently, there was no need for the Colossians to cling to these laws and holy days anymore. And these new teachers had no right to condemn them because of that. And they had no right to claim that they were second-class Christians or even no Christians at all. They had no right to exclude any of them from the church. And that's what Paul is saying here when he writes, Therefore, do not let anyone judge you. The Greek word, which can be translated judge and is translated judge here, also had the connotation of excluding others. So let's move on to the second warning that we can find in this passage. And we find it in verse 18. Please turn to verse 18. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you from the prize. The language that Paul is using here is the language of sports. In most sports, you have umpires or referees who have the power to disqualify someone from the game or from the race. In Colossae, there were obviously some people who acted like spiritual umpires, like spiritual referees. They claimed authority to declare others not fit to run the race and to win the prize. Put differently, they claimed to have the right to decide who was truly right with God and who wasn't. Who wasn't saved. However, this time the criteria were not the observance of the dietary laws and the festivals. No, this time the criteria was a particular doctrine and practice, the worship of angels. The worship of angels. Now, Paul doesn't tell us what the worship of angels is exactly about, but it seems that the message of these new teachers was something like that. If you want to be a mature and humble Christian, dear Colossians, then you must worship angels. Because only angels have direct access to God. God is too holy to be worshipped directly. You can only approach him through angelic beings. Now, such teaching, of course, is utter nonsense. Only Jesus is the true mediator. Anyone who denies Jesus' supreme and unique place leads people away from him. Paul's response to such teaching is, unsurprisingly, very forceful. Paul knows that only through Jesus we have direct access to God. We don't need any other mediators, neither angels nor human beings. Don't let anyone disqualify you, he says. Don't let these self-appointed umpires, these self-appointed watchmen, rob you of your prize. Don't allow them to confuse you. You belong to Jesus and no one can take that away from you. Friends, the same applies to us today. So be careful when people tell you that your style of worship is wrong. Be careful when they tell you that your way of praying is not the right way. Be very cautious when they tell you that you will have to pray the way they pray if you want to be heard by God. Brothers and sisters, to have such self-appointed watchmen, referees in the church can be very painful. It can be painful to have people in the congregation who have a desire to disqualify other Christians because they don't share their strange and often wrong views. Now, I know of a church where the minister gets an email from one of his church members every Sunday after the service, straight away, every Sunday. And in these emails, the self-appointed watchman informs the minister about everything that was wrong with his sermon. And of course, he doesn't forget to copy half of the congregation in. Now, how do we recognize these spiritual umpires apart from their false teaching? Paul gives us a few hints here. Firstly, false teachers like that like to base their authority on special supernatural experience. Such a person, Paul writes, also goes into great detail about what he has seen. In other words, they claim to have received new insider information directly from God, maybe through a vision or a dream. They claim to have new, crucial insights that we don't find in Scripture. Insights the church needs to in order to prosper. Secondly, these teachers tend to be very proud people. His unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions, says Paul. These self-appointed umpires are convinced that they are more important than their fellow Christians. They believe to be more important because of their new revelations, of their deeper understanding of the Bible, of their new insights into spiritual matters. They believe that they're more important than others because they are more spiritual. They think of themselves as the spiritual elite of the church. As a matter of fact, they think that they are so spiritual that the future of the church rests on them and them alone, and they don't have a problem telling that everywhere. Thirdly, and that's the tragedy of the whole thing, these self-appointed watchmen have lost their faith in Christ, if they ever had true faith in Christ. Paul says, he has lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body is supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. These teachers have no connection with Jesus, the head of the church. They lost that connection. They hardly talk to him, and they don't talk about him. They ignore his teaching, or they qualify his teaching. They twist Jesus' words to make them fit their own agenda. These watchmen have no living connection with the head of the church, Jesus Christ. And that shouldn't really come as a surprise to us. Just think about it. If you are convinced that it is you who holds the whole church together, on whom the future of the church rests, who really makes the church grow, then you do not really need Jesus anymore. You don't need him if it's all you. Friends, how can we be right with God? How can we be right with God? This is the underlying question the Apostle Paul is dealing here in his letter to the Colossians. And the teachers, these new teachers, these false teachers, they have given their answer to that question. And that answer is, follow the rules. Follow the rules. Stay away from certain food and keep the holy days. Be good ascetics and good traditionalists. And on top of that, do as we do and spice up your spiritual life with a little bit of angelic worship. And if you do all that, you are doing the right thing in God's eyes. If you do all that, God cannot, he cannot, but accept and love you and forgive you. Verse 12-20 suggests that some of the Colossian Christians have already embraced that message. They have already bought into it. This is what Paul writes. Have a look at verse 20. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of the world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Some people have already bought into that message. They submit to the rules and regulations. The discipline, the self-denial demanded by these teachers was obviously very attractive. It sounded all so wise and helpful. And friends, that's exactly the problem we face when it comes to legalism. It all sounds good, and it all sounds godly. Why? Because let's face it, not every rule and not every regulation is bad. On the contrary, many rules and regulations make a lot of sense. The same is true for self-deprivation. Yes, modesty can be an expression of a deep, deep faith. However, we must never make the mistake to confuse the gospel and the law. keeping laws and regulations, even biblical ones, leading a simple lifestyle, practicing religion will never, never make us right with God. None of these things can change our hearts, blot out our sins, reconcile us to God, and give us eternal life. None of these things. Only Jesus can. Brothers and sisters, so let's get rid of any legalism in our lives. That's my message for you today, this morning. Let's get rid of any legalism in our lives. If you think that your view of celebrating Holy Communion is a gospel issue, then dump that view. The fact that some people kneel and some people stand and some people sit when taking communion doesn't make the one thing right and the other thing wrong. If you wish that the music team should play only your kind of music, only your kind of songs and hymns, then dump that wish. The truth is, only God knows what kind of music glorifies him most. And if you're worried that the rector of St. Thomas's doesn't wear a dog collar, unlike that missionary from Namibia, dump that worry. Dump it. The Bible doesn't speak about dog collars, not in Hebrew, not in Aramaic, and not in Greek. And if you want to know why I am wearing one, come and see me after the service, I'll tell you. So don't let legalism kidnap you, brothers and sisters. That's the language Paul uses here. We are kidnapped by these thoughts, by these rules, by these regulations. Don't allow its demands to condemn you and disqualify you either. Why? The Apostle Paul tells us why. He tells us why in verses 13 and 7 and to 15. We'll have these verses up on the screen here, and I would like you to invite you to say them together. These are from the New Living Translation. So let's say these words together. That's the reason why we should do away with any form of legalism. Let's say together, you were dead because of your sins, and because of your sinful nature was not yet cut away. Then God made you alive with Christ, for he forgave all our sins. He canceled the record of the charges against us and took it away by nailing it to the cross. In this way, he disarmed the spiritual rulers and authorities. He shamed them publicly by his victory over them on the cross. And all the people said, Amen. Amen. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, you have made us right with God. On the cross, you did what we could never do. You paid the price for our rebellion against God. You liberated us from the bondage of sin and death. You reconciled us to our Creator. Lord, we thank you that our salvation doesn't depend on what we do, but on what you did for us. Yes, Lord, we thank you for the cross and praise you for all the freedoms you have won for us. Help us to keep walking in your freedom. Please set us free from the bondage of legalism. Free us from the idea that the law is more important than the gospel. Keep us from adding requirements to our lives. Lord, remind us through your word and your Holy Spirit that we are saved by grace through faith in you alone. We praise you together with the Father and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen.